You're listening to Life Church Podcast with Pastor Bill Carpenter.
Practical side of church, all right? But looking at it in a way where you never lose that spiritual dimension, that spiritual depth of the church as well. And I found that I was seeing us becoming, our striving to be much more balanced in our approach to ministry and to the life of the church. And so it's kind of exciting to be able to say we're going to be a down-to-earth church. And I'm going to try to explain a little bit about what that actually means to us, all right? So what I'm saying when I say we are a down-to-earth church is that we strive to affirm the goodness of God, all of God's goodness of creation, God's goodness of our bodies as the temple, God's goodness of this earth that we dwell upon and all of that, and the idea of attending to people's real physical needs as we continue to look unto that resurrection from the dead, that coming of Jesus Christ again. So this is that idea that from resurrection to resurrection, in the gulf there, we are living. That's where we are. That's where we've been planted by God in time and place. And so we need to live out this practical side of the gospel of Jesus Christ while not at all ever losing the spiritual thing that holds us together, and that is the resurrection from the dead. Always looking spiritually to where Jesus is coming again. And so that is what makes us, or will make us, identify us as a down-to-earth church. I tell you what, let's go right into history right away this morning. And let's hear from one who lived a bit over 100 years after the death of Christ, Athenagoras. And we're going to hear what he has to say at this time. Let's listen.
I've lived my life at the height of empire. Never before has there been a greater success of liberty given to the Romans. Christians accepted, of course. We're still harassed and even put to death at times. But the rest of the empire is more affluent than ever. And what do they do with their wealth? They indulge their flesh. Let their minds spiral upward toward the heaven like vapors. I used to be the same. I have long been a citizen of Athens, trained as a philosopher. How easy would it be for me to go the way of other Athenians, working up clever arguments for the life of the soul in its flight from the world? How easy it would be for me to pontificate on reason, beauty, and disdain for the body. After all, that is what all of them are doing. But I have been seized by the Lord Jesus. I now belong to him and his people. 150 years after our Lord rose from the dead in flesh, there are still many who refuse to believe that such a thing can happen. But is it so remarkable that the Lord should rise in body and soul, and that we should do the same? The pagans scoff at the thought that all the pieces of our bodies could be sorted out and brought back together after they have disintegrated. But is it really difficult for God to bring back together the body, considering that he made it from scratch in the first place? The pagans argue that the resurrection of the body is an insult to the life of the soul. But is their view not a greater insult to the Creator who created both body and soul? Everywhere we Christians turn, we find enemies of the creation, and therefore enemies of the Creator. Even in our own ranks, we have these so-called Gnostics. They think they possess wisdom because they deny the value of the body in order to chase the empty spiritual notions. Foolishness! If God made human nature as body and soul, then he will redeem all of it. Besides, how is God to be just if he does not judge the whole person, but only part of the person? We Christians walk in righteousness because we know him who executes judgment on everything we have done in the body. How ironic, then, that the pagans accuse us of immorality. They are the ones who are senseless and flagrant with their bodies. Still, they accuse us of hideous crimes. They say we have in our ranks those who commit incest. How would we tolerate such sin when we prize the body so much? And they dare to slander us with the charge of cannibalism. Such preposterous claims never seem to go away, even when we are the ones caring for others, even our unborn infants.
when the rest of the world kills or defiles the flesh of their fellow man. At the bottom of it all, the pagans' accusations on one side are completely incompatible with their objection on the other, that we hold to the resurrection of the flesh. If we overvalue the body so much, why entertain these lies about committing so much immorality with our bodies? I have written Emperor Marcus Aurelius and his son Commodus. If they are true philosophers as they say they are, then perhaps they will listen to my plea.
There you have it, a man whose heart was to defend the gospel. And although there's not much written about him, I like this guy. I really like him because he was so diligent and so persevering and so adamant to defend the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he was willing to go the mile. He was willing to go the extra mile, if you would. He was willing to risk himself to be able to do that. And really probably some of the best apologetics of the resurrection of Jesus Christ come from this man. And in his day, much like in our day, and this is what I want you to understand, we battle some of the same battles that have been battled throughout history. And that is that there are always those who are coming against us, and they're trying to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're trying to move us into some vein or venue, if you will, of spiritual experience that moves us away from the practicality of the gospel. And the gospel is this, that Jesus died and rose from the dead. That's our stance. That's where we live, breathe, and have our being, is in the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We never move from that place. We never wander away from the resurrection. It is central. It is core to us, all right? And so what we need to do as Christian believers is that while never taking our eyes off Jesus, we're going to be good stewards of all that is set before us. We're going to be diligent in acts of kindness and goodness towards others, but we never lose sight of this Jesus. We never lose sight of the reality that He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried, and on the third day He rose from the dead. And that's what we hold to. That's where we stand, okay? So with that, let me kind of give you a little bit of a historical rundown here, okay? Because I want you to kind of understand how things have gotten us to where we are today and kind of how we live and do church today, okay? And back in the beginnings of all of this confusion and this conflict that was going on, the resurrection of Jesus, see, it was then, as it is now, the real counterpoint of our gospel message. This is what Paul preached. Everywhere Paul preached, everywhere he went, everywhere he spoke of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, he didn't get away from it. He wasn't trying to get away from it. He didn't tag it on to something else. It's like the Apostle Paul, when he would begin speaking to people, already in his mind, already in his heart and spirit of this man, was this idea of how do I bring the resurrection forth? How do I share this gospel phenomena, if you will, of the resurrection of my Lord and Savior? And so when he would be sharing and teaching and conversing and fellowshipping, this was always a real central part of his life, of his identity, is this idea that Jesus is resurrected from the dead. And I don't know if we got this crazy idea today or not about how that most people must know about the resurrection, or most people must understand the resurrection, because really they don't. And we tend not to say much about it. And even we as pastors tend not to preach it a lot from the pulpit. And so I think it's something that we have to continually go back to, because that's what Paul was doing. He was constantly going back and reminding the church that this is the bedrock of who we are. This is the bedrock of our faith. But then the Gnostics come in, and the early church is really threatened by this Gnostic belief. It's this thing about humans that we're kind of like these shards of light inside of these bodies, and we're trapped there, if you will. And so the Gnostics really kind of depreciated the body greatly, and that allowed for a lot of sexual types of sins to begin to happen, and so it became a real point of contention. It became a real issue, all right. And so there were those who rose up in the church and they began to speak against this the Gnostics and the Gnosticism that was going on, and so out of that this whole dualism thinking of body and soul, this Greek thinking, just kind of begins to get fed in the church, which it should. That's how we believe. We believe that we are body and we believe that we are soul, all right? And so it comes up. But as it does, there's this tension and this conflict that is going on. And then the beautiful Apostles' Creed that I read to you last week comes alive, if you will. It gets written and it gets spread out through the church. And that one issue that I made fun of, I tried to get you to identify with how it makes you feel uncomfortable when you read it, because a lot of people didn't realize that because they don't read the Bible, but that Jesus went into hell, you know. But all of that is affirming and saying that, you know what, Jesus died and Jesus was buried and Jesus was resurrected. It isn't some apparent or plausible or possible thing. It is the reality. All right, and so the early fathers begin to protect this thing. They begin to come around the bedrock belief of the church, and they begin to protect it. And you know, if you were going to get your imagination going, it's almost like you see the early fathers just kind of put on their weaponry, you know, their swords and their shields and their battle array, if you will, and they all just begin to stand shoulder to shoulder, so to speak, around the church. And they begin to speak out from the church, and they begin to protect the church, the early church, from this Gnosticism and other things that were coming in and trying to bring it down. And so we look at these early fathers, and I want to affirm the early fathers of the church. I want to affirm the apostolic circle of the church, if you will, today. I know it's history. I know it's way back there. But we got to reach into there and understand that these are the people who lived and died for the church. These are the men and women both who lived their lives unafraid to stand up and to protect the very core fabric being of our church belief system. And we got to hold on to that. And we got to live in that. We got to embrace that. So those are the things we pull into and we bring up with us. And I want everyone in Life Church to understand that we're carrying on something. Oh yeah, it looks different today. And there's a lot of things that have changed and transformed and evolved in the church. But we are carrying what the early fathers held so pure and so devout and so pristine, and that was this belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died and rose from the dead. So you're going to keep hearing that over and over and over again, not just from me, but as we look into history and as we try to write the future, that's always going to be the bedrock. That's going to be the centrality of what we're holding on to. And what moves us is that we are proclaiming this gospel. We're sharing, we're being missional with this idea that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, buried and resurrected, and coming again for you and I. Okay? And so we have this thing that's going on, and so the church fathers are emphasizing that this is important, the resurrection, but they also begin to emphasize other things as well. And they begin to emphasize the fact and hold to the fact that we are responsible for our bodily actions. We're responsible for our decisions. We're responsible for the things that we do, all right? That's why we act in sexual purity. That's why we don't ruin our earth. That's why we don't destroy earth with greed and avarice and all these kinds of things that we see around us, all right? And so out of that, then some of the monastic movements started to really come up and become strong. And I don't know how you believe about the monastic movements, but they have some great ability to speak to us. And what they can speak to us is about the idea of personal self-discipline. And I'll tell you what, most of us Christians need that. We need a high level of self-discipline in our lives. And there are many of us who want that, and we seem to not even know how to get it. You know, how to get there. But that's very important. And so they've contributed to this move of God, the disciplines that we desperately need. But once the monastic movements came forward, also more Gnosticism rose up, and especially during the medieval period, and so things became more like spiritual and less maybe bodily, if you will. And then as we begin to look at the history of America, then we see the Puritans coming and settling in America. And as they do that, then we see this whole emphasis of the Lordship of Jesus in everything. All right. So we're now moved away from this whole spiritual kind of chasing after stuff, like our church father said, to this place of, okay, we need to integrate our faith into our government. We need to integrate our faith into our education. We need to integrate our faith into our discipline of our children, on and on and on. And so we see this building of things. And in the 1800s, then we have this whole thing of this Victorian Christianity, and it's feeling very threatened because it's been good here, but science is emerging, all right? And so biblical criticism is coming along, and as these things begin to come along, the church feels threatened, all right, in the Victorian era. And so the church begins to become sort of sidelined, if you will, all right? And so it's kind of relegated over to this, well, that's spiritual stuff, and you should be over here kind of thing. And you know, the Western culture, America, Europe, we've all marginalized, I shouldn't say we haven't as the church, but the world has marginalized Christianity and kind of moved it to the side, so to speak. And so then we kind of lose the impact, we kind of lose the thrust, if you will, and then churches start to split, and they break up into these ideas. There are some churches that want to be very spiritual and enjoy that kind of experiential, spiritual thing. And you even have some groups that literally split over whether or not they should be preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ only, or they should be feeding the poor when they do missions work and things like that. So there's confrontation and even division that comes out of some of these things, all right? And so what I want us to understand is that now we live in a society where there are some great churches out there. The gospel is being preached, but that's also brought about some great parachurch ministries out there. And so you get Compassion International and Samaritan's Purse and others like them, one I'm going to talk about a little bit later. But there's these parachurch ministries that seem to be kind of getting the, or have had the corner market on doing the practical side of ministry, and so the church is over here, I think, still trying to figure out who it is and what it is, and that's what we're doing through this series, is trying to identify who we are and what we're supposed to be doing. But here's what I think personally. I think that God wants to marry all of this and bring it back together so that the church is effective. And I'm not saying that there shouldn't be parachurch ministries out there, and I'm not saying that there isn't a place for some sort of hyper-spiritual experiences for people to have. That's okay. All right, but I'm saying that there's a place to come, there's a place to rest, and that place isn't an extreme out here somewhere. It is in the bedrock, the foundational belief system that we have, in that Jesus is resurrected from the dead. He is coming again, and our ultimate responsibility is to proclaim His Lordship and salvation in the earth, and to do that in some really very practical kinds of ways that are effective. And that's what I want us to do. As Life Church, that's where I want us to find ourselves. That's where I want us to be. So we never lose what we've been given in terms of theology and truth, and the bedrock then becomes the resurrection, okay? So, given that, with that, let me take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want you to look through this with me, and I'm going to probably go through it pretty fast, okay? But I want you to see here, this is sort of Paul's defense of the resurrection. And then I hope I can show you how that Paul never ever loses his base of practicality and down to earthness as he shares about the resurrection. And he's so good about the way he defends his case here. And so let's run down through it just a little bit. And I think what I'd like to do is read the first 9 verses there with you. Okay, let's just look through those. Again, I'm in the NIV. "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, He appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." What he's doing here in this first little passage, and this is sort of setting the framework for what he wants to say here in this book. He's saying, "Hey, I want to reaffirm something to you. I want you to understand something, and that is that you've been preached a gospel. You've been given a message. And that message is of Christ and Him crucified and resurrected. Now, I want you to hold to that, all right? And here's what I want you to understand. I'm going to give you what is of first importance, and that is that Christ died for our sins. It's according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He appears, and then He gives these examples. He says, hey, He appears to Peter. And then after He appears to Peter, He appears to all 12 of the disciples, all right? And then he says, he goes on, not only that, He appears to like over 500 of the brothers at the same time. Some of those are still living, Paul is writing. And then he kind of puts the oomph in there of his own passion. And he says, not only that, but He appeared to me. He appeared to me. As though I was one that was like born out of time. Or he says in the NIV, it says abnormally born. One out of time, one out of season, one out of place. He says, I'm the least of the least. I shouldn't even be called an apostle, but yet I am based on this reality. And so he begins to reflect then from this, and that's kind of some of what I want us to look at here. And like I said, I'm going to go through this fast, but I want you to understand. He's giving his case here. He's saying, hey, this is the resurrection of Jesus. It is according to Scriptures. It's just as the Scripture says, and I saw Him. I saw Him resurrected. And here's the other guys that you can refer to, and they saw Him as well. So here's this wonderful reminder, if you will, in these particular verses. All right? Now, what I'd like for you to do is I'd like for you to jump down to verse 12. He says, "If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" See, there's some right in the church questioning. All right, the enemy has this way of getting in. This enemy, the enemy of our soul, the enemy of truth, the enemy of life, has a way of getting in and beginning to bring doubt and question and unbelief. And sometimes he does that through this mode of like higher intellect. Sometimes he does it through an argumentative and disruptive spirit. You know, I want you to understand that what we hold on to, we don't need to be over here in these arguments so deeply. All right? You need to understand the truth of the gospel. You need to understand how to be an apologist. You need to understand how to defend and proclaim the gospel. That is your responsibility. But not to come over here and spend days and hours and weeks and months and years over spiritualizing everything and debating things and arguing things all the time. That's not the kind of church we're going to be. We're not going to live in that place. Paul says, have nothing to do with stupid and foolish arguments. Because all they do is is draw division and discord in our lives. And I'm going to give you another example of where I don't want you to go. I don't want you to be people that's over here looking for some type of really ethereal, hyper-experiential moment, and always just, you're just over here somewhere, and you're holding on to that because you think this whole idea of the resurrection means that we're now super, super spiritual, and unique, strange things are just going to be happening all the time, and we're just going to start looking for stuff that is absolutely ridiculous. Because I don't think that's what Paul is after at all. Paul says, we're going to be very spiritual. And we're going to bring this thing down and keep it simple. It's Jesus, Him crucified, buried, and resurrected 3 days later. That's the premise. That's what I'm holding on to. And then I'm going to tell you how to live it out. And that's where we're going to get to here in just a few minutes here, okay? But he begins to talk here in these verses, and he begins to say some, I think, really important things that I want you to see here this morning. He says in verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. He's giving his defense here. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. You see, you just got some kind of crazy, if you can't hold on to this idea of Christ as being central, and the resurrection from the dead is being central, you got some crazy religion going on out there. And that's what was happening, is crazy things were coming in through Gnosticism and other things, okay? He says, more than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have actually testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. Paul's saying, hey, I'm preaching this stuff. This is the bulk of what I'm preaching. And I'm holding on to it. And then if this is not true, I'm a false teacher. I'm a false preacher. I'm a false apostle, if you will. But He did not raise Him if, in fact, the dead were not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. When we preach the resurrection, we're not preaching any limitations. And we're not trying to lock you up into an earth life, an earth realm. But we're saying that you live in the earth realm by God's ordained sovereign plan with a purpose. And that purpose isn't to go goofy on the world. It's to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. To have an impact. To make a difference. To stand. You hold on to the bedrock of truth, if you will. Paul's saying, we've got a faith. Paul said, we've got an unbelievable faith. Can you understand what God has done in giving Jesus Christ as our Savior and resurrecting Him from the dead? He's given Him authority that no man has. He's proven His authority through Christ. And so we hold to that place. We come and we stand right there. We anchor ourselves in that place. I know, historically we have a timeline and we have the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We don't yet have that out here. It's somewhere. It's coming, that Jesus is coming again. It's on the forefront, if you will. It's out there. I don't believe it's that far out there personally. But it's not mine to speculate. It's not mine to tab the date line and take a date off on that thing. But it is mine to be responsible for what I know. And the faith that is inside of me and inside of you. And it is my responsibility to get you ready, to challenge you and to get you ready, that you begin to live in the same way, that you not live for this earth alone, that you not worship the things of this world and the things of this earth, and that you not get caught up in crazy stuff, but that you look sensibly and forthrightly ahead of you and understand that Jesus is coming again. Therefore, what do I do? How do I live in a practical, down-to-earth way that allows me to be effective and Jesus to be glorified and the kingdom to increase? Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Let's live this thing. Let's don't come and talk about it. Let's don't come and mysticize about it, all right? Let's don't come and go through some motion, some religious form and function here. And get this, don't just read creeds. Those fathers that died for the church, the ones I talked about just now and gave you that picture of them in like spiritual armor, and they're protecting the church to their very lives, and they put themselves around the church, the bride of Christ, and held on and fought and defended to the death that church. Those men and women, they were passionate. And when they wrote a creed, they didn't sit down and go, you know, guys, here's what we should do. We should write something out that we can all just recite together. Wouldn't that be cool? We can all do it together, all right? And let's put a few things in there that's going to make people kind of like go, ooh, you know, and think about it. And guess what? I'll bet you, hey, guys, if we do this right, you know, a couple thousand years from now, people are going to be going, you know, what is this? No. I think they said, you know what? Let's take the bedrock of who we are. Let's manuscript it. And let's assimilate it out. Let's get it into the hands of God's people, the sons and daughters of the living God. And then they'll get it in their heart. Because see, when it goes from print to heart, something different happens. When it goes from head to heart, it changes everything. Oh, they wanted it in your heads. They want you to... When those guys wrote stuff down, they expected it would be memorized. When people got it, I think they understood it was going to be memorized. We need to learn this. We need to get this. We need to internalize this. And so the creeds were written for the express purpose of that people could take things out of there and internalize them and know them intellectually, but then let that shift down into their heart and grab a hold of their heart and impassion and emblaze their hearts so that they too could take their place historically in that circle of protection and protect the church and love the church and honor the church and be the church so that God could do what He needed to do. I'm going to get really blunt because we come out of a Pentecostal heritage here, and many of you are Pentecostal believers, are your charismatic believers, are your full gospel believers, and I want to respect your heritage as well as those who don't come from some of those particular persuasions. But I'm going to risk saying this that it might offend somebody. I hope it doesn't. I hope you'll understand my heart in saying this. Okay? You cannot live over here in some kind of charismatic, experiential thing where you're always looking to see angels and you're always wanting to see some kind of manifestations of gold falling through the air or crazy things. I'm not saying those things cannot happen. I would never put a limitation on God to do a miraculous thing. All right? But I've seen this happen in the church so much. And I'm speaking to you very pastoral and very lovingly here. All right? Because I do love you so much. But we can't sit over here and rest in this place of feel good, experiential stuff. There's a world out there that's dying and going to hell. All right, do you understand that? I'm not saying you can't have your experience. I'm not saying that you can't chase after something unique and wonderful in the kingdom of God. I don't want anyone to stop chasing miracles. Do you hear me? Chase them. Go after them. Run after God. Run after the miraculous. Run after all that the Holy Spirit has for you. But don't live over here in some place where you can't be good for God, where you are excusing your own lack of personal discipline, and you're excusing your ability to be effective in the kingdom and get off your duff and do something for God. And we have become those who are no better than the couch potatoes of the world. We're on the spiritual sofa, and we're watching the spiritual thing that's going on all around. So we're after this and after that, and looking for the next trend and the next big thing that's going to happen in the spiritual realm, when all the time there are things that need to be done. The poor need to be fed. The lost need to be found. The sick need to be healed. God's people need to come together in unity and harmony. There are things that need to be happening all around us. And we need to be that church. Life Church needs to be that church who brings the practicality, the down-to-earth aspect back into alignment and brings the balance to this thing. Do you understand that balance is the key here for us? And I want to challenge us that we, as much as we are capable of doing and as passionately as we can, we guard the present truth that we have, and that is that Jesus is resurrected from the dead. We hold on to that, and we look for His coming, and we believe that He is the forgiver of sin. All right? We're going to hold that. We're going to protect that. We'll defend that. And I'm going to tell you what. That's the place that the line is drawn. I preached unity last Sunday. We're a united church. We work. We're ecumenical. We're Catholic. We're all those kinds of things, but not at the expense of the truth that we have been given. Those earthly fathers who were filled with God's Spirit in the early days of the church, that's what they fought for. That's what they defended unto the death, was Jesus and Him resurrected from the dead. And we don't step over that and compromise that with anybody, anytime, anywhere, any place. Do you understand that? That place divides. The gospel divides. We don't. So we hold to that. We stand there. And we defend that gospel completely and totally. But in the context of that gospel, we live with the intent of reaching through and touching, feeding the poor, loving, taking care of the earth, doing what we can. Don't you go tell anybody Pastor Bill said you all got to be earth worshipers. I didn't say you had to be earth worship. I never even got close to that. I preached once before and somebody said, "Are you advocating that we worship the earth?" I said, "No. I just think you ought to take care of it. You got to live in it. And so does my grandson and his children and their children if Jesus doesn't come." "Oh, so you're saying it's going to be a long time before Jesus comes?" "No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying Jesus is coming again. Until He comes, we take care of the earth we live in because we're responsible, good stewards of everything God has given us because Jesus Christ is Lord and He was dead. He rose from the dead. He is alive forevermore. And I want to preach that. And I want you to preach it." And so we live as a very down-to-earth kind of church. All right? So, Paul's giving this defense of the resurrection here. And then he goes on. Let's look at verse 35. He says, "But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as He has determined, and to each kind of seed He gives its own body." He's moved now from this defense of the resurrection to kind of answering kind of the obvious question for everyone, and that's, well, what are we going to look like? What are we going to be like? If this resurrection thing is the real deal, you know, how's He going to pull all those fragments back together as our apostolic father talked about and referred to in the reading this morning? All right, how's that? And I loved how he said it. You know, if this God created us initially, He can certainly bring us back together. You know, and I don't have a lot of questions about that myself personally, but I know some people, it just like they stay up at night and it's just going, you know, and they want to have all these questions answered. All right. You know, I mean, the Bible is very clear about the fact of the resurrection, I believe. And the accounts of the post-resurrection appearances that we see, that Paul referred to in the first part of chapter 15, they leave us with some questions. I understand that, all right? But I love what Paul does here, and he's simply saying, hey, I want you to understand that even though the disciples and his friends didn't always recognize Jesus immediately, you know, and obviously he must have looked a little bit different after his appearance, you know, and even though he suddenly appeared in a room and met the disciples, you know, and even the doors were closed, and I'm sure that made people wonder how the resurrection body relates to material things and all that kind of stuff. And it seemed like he didn't need food, but yet he ate fish with the disciples. And all of that. I know that can kind of cause some questions to come. But Paul says, hey, I want you to just look at it like this. And I want to draw this little analogy for you. And so in verse 36 through 38, he says, when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be. How many of you ever planted a little garden in your backyard, you know, and you get a little packet of seeds, or you get, you know, you put little seeds down there? I remember the first time I planted a seed, I did everything that my mom told me to do. It actually wasn't a fruit or a vegetable. It was a flower. But I got my little garden all broken up, you know, and I pulled up the weeds. I pulled up the grass. I made a little border for it. It was like out under the window of my bedroom in our home, and I probably was about this tall. And she didn't help me. She just told me what to do and let me just do it because I was a really independent little kid, you know. And I raked it all up. And so she handed me these seeds, and I'm looking at these seeds, and I'm going, this is no way. You know, I had seen a flower, and the flower was taller than me. It was unbelievable. This lady had this flower in her yard, and I went out, and I'm standing there, and I'm looking at this flower, and it's like there's these big, all-colored flowers, and they're bigger, they're taller than I am. And they're big. It wasn't sunflowers, Midwest people, okay? It was zinnias. Zinnias. I wanted to plant zinnias because I was just taken with how these flowers were so big. And the fun thing that I thought would be that I could hide in them. That was what I wanted to plant them, and I wanted to hide in them. But she gives me this packet, and we bought it at the dime store back in... When I was little, they had dime stores, and you could go buy stuff at the dime store, and we bought these seeds from a rack at the front of the dime store, and this lady made fun of me. Ah, you're going to be a little planter, you know, and I just want to go plant my zinnias. But I thought, like, you got a zinnia, and you planted the zinnia, and then it, you know, and my mom's trying to explain to me these little seeds. You put the little seeds in the dirt, and then you water it, and then you wait. You know, and how long do you wait? You know, I'm like, okay, let's get it done. So I want these things up here pretty quick here, you know. And she's trying to explain to me it's going to be days, you know. And I'm not understanding the timeline even. But I started to plant. And then after a little bit, I was like, this ain't going to work. So I just poured them all in my hand, and I went, did like that. After a while, there were little zinnias growing up all over the place, you know. But some grew up in the garden. But I remember waiting and giving up, thinking, it's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. And the zinnias that I planted weren't the same kind that the lady had. Mine were little ones. They were short. She had some kind of hybrid zinnia. But they were zinnias. I don't know what we're going to look like in the resurrection. I know this, we have to die. We have to die. And I know this, according to Paul, in the sovereignty of God, He will give us the body that is most fitting and the body that is most pleasing to Him. And so that's the place where we trust God. Let's not be arguing and wondering and debating all those kinds of things. There's too many people out there who need to know that Jesus is coming and that they too can be resurrected from the dead. And so let's get practical. Let's get down to earth about this thing. Let's hold on. And now here's what I love. After Paul focuses on all of this stuff, all right, And he gives us these wonderful illustrations. By the way, we have this idea a lot of times. I don't think we want to preach about death and stuff because death seems like it's the end, you know. And it's hard for us to get beyond death and into resurrection. And so I think it's a little hard for us to kind of go there and kind of entertain that. But I want you to understand that Paul he's into this thing, man. He understands it. He's got it. He knows it, all right? And so there's always been this kind of like unhealthy tendency of the church to like circumvent or skirt around things that we don't want to talk about too much, or we want to move in trends and do things because everybody else is doing them and stuff like that. And you never see Paul doing that kind of stuff. Paul stays focused. Paul stays right there, all right? And Paul in Philippians chapter 1, I think it's verse 23, he writes about death there, and the term that he uses there is depart and be with Christ. And that word, therefore, depart, it really means the same as two things. One, the analogies would be to take down a tent and begin a great journey. And the other would be for untying a ship from the dock and setting sail on an adventure. Neither one of those are bad deals. This idea of death, this idea of looking to death, it's not the end. It doesn't stop there. Christians, believers in Jesus, you can't look at it that way. You can't stay there in that place of death as we see it, as a loss and all of that. We've got to get joyful about this idea of resurrection. We've got to begin to see the resurrection as this most amazing thing that God has done and begin to anticipate it. Begin to long for it. Paul says, I'd be greater gain if I died. The only time we come close to some expression like that is, gosh, I just wish I could die. I'm tired of all this mess. There's no joy in that. The reality is that we will see Jesus and we will be like him. And we have a great responsibility, I believe, also to be joyful. To be joyful. I believe God's given us something to grab a hold of and celebrate. And that's life. And the goodness of life. And I believe he's put us on a great planet. Many wonderful things to enjoy and benefit from. And I believe he's put people in our lives to break our hearts and cause us to be more charitable. And giving and caring to mold us and shape us and to keep us from getting too rooted into this world. I believe we need to hold loosely to the things of this earth. I believe we need to respect and honor this earth. I believe we need to look out after our fellow man without a whole lot of judgment and condemnation. I believe that's our responsibility as believers. And I believe we do that within the context of looking for Jesus to come again. Not to do everything so he's pleased with us and we performed well enough, but because we love what he's done for us and we embrace it so passionately that we want to share it with others and give it out beyond ourselves. And so he goes through this whole thing of trying to get them to see the value of the resurrection, the truth of the resurrection, the joy of the resurrection. And then he moves to chapter 16. And that's kind of where I want to land today. And you guys are going to go, Pastor Bill, you are one sneaky joker. But I'm not. I'm going to be up front with you. I believe this is very, very much insightful of the Apostle Paul. He talks about this resurrection. He defends it completely. He gets bold about it. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And he says that the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's great. And then as sort of like as soon as he's done there, all right, And he says, don't let anything move you now. That's where you're at. Stay right there. Stay under the resurrection. Don't be moved. He says, now, about the collection of the money. I love it. I love it. About the collection of the money. Stay right where you are. Don't be moved. This is great. Rejoice. The resurrection is unbelievably powerful. It's the bedrock of your faith. But now about the collection. Thank you, Daniel. Isn't it amazing how the Apostle Paul can move from this bedrock message, this very theological component of our faith that identifies us, to the most practical aspect of ministry and down-to-earthness for the church. And so immediately, okay, you're resurrected, you know it, you're going to live it. Now about the collection, every one of you needs to give something. Not some of you, not a few of you, every one of you. This is not a mandate that is put out there in some kind of legalistic mentality to create some atmosphere of coercion where you have to give your money to the church. He's saying, here's what you should do. Every one of you during the week should put a little something away. Don't wait till Sunday morning and get caught off guard. Don't even wait till Sunday morning to write your check out. All right? Oh, a lot of you smiled at that. Think about it this week. Think about what you should give, and then give it. See, the fathers in Jerusalem had met with Paul, and they said, look, as you're traveling about and you're going through these various places, we need you to ask the people, would they please remember the Christians in Jerusalem? They're in need. There are many of them, and they're in need. And so Paul, under the admonition of the elders of the church, is doing exactly what they told him to do. He's going from place to place, and he asked them to remember the giving. But here's the beauty of that. See, I think Paul does that for a number of reasons. One, obviously, would be that Paul is Jewish. Paul probably knows a lot of these people in Jerusalem. When you know someone that's hurting, it pulls at you much deeper than if you don't. And he knows some of these Jews, and so he's in it. He's on board to help them. Plus, he's submitted to the authorities, the fathers, the elders, the apostolic leaders of the church. And so he wants to be obedient to what they've said. So he's been diligent to do what they're asking him to do. But I believe this. I believe that Paul understands that when you do something together, when you're a unified front together, it brings you into a greater unity and oneness as a people. And I believe that Paul understood that. And I want to just kind of hitch on last Sunday. I'm going to just bring last Sunday's sermon right up to here now and bring this one right to there. We're just going to marry the two, all right? So there's no gap in between the two here. We're a unified church. We're a down-to-earth church. Paul understood that their giving would unify them even more, that their sense of cause would bring them into a greater unity than they ever had before. And I believe that's true of Life Church. I believe that's true of you and I, that as we give, as we take ownership of the church in giving, I believe it will make a huge difference in our unity and our harmony and our relationship together. There are going to be things that you and I and others in the body are going to disagree on from time to time. There are going to be some issues that we're going to resolve. Some we're not. There are going to be some things that you and other believers in the body of Christ in this city are going to have to agree to disagree on and still love God and still be faithful and still serve. But there is one thing that we can do, and that is that we can be practical in reaching out to poor people and homeless people. We can visit the sick and pray for them. We can come along beside people who are filled with fear and doubt and unbelief and chaos and try to walk through them and some of the things in their lives. We can go out on missions trips. We can do outreaches. There's so many, many things that we can do. But we cannot do them unless we give. And Paul understood this, and the apostolic fathers understood this. God even understood this because he put this in their hearts. He established this whole thing of giving. We didn't. He established giving long before the church was birthed in the book of Acts. And I want to challenge us.
Let's look just in a practical way. Let's look at ourselves for just a moment. We do outreaches. We do short-term missions trips. We have an outreach to Swaziland. You can go look on the table. You'll find, I think there's probably six of these little booklets like here that come from World Vision. There's six children that could be sponsored right now that are on the table outside of Pastor Dave and Pastor Daniel's doorways. And you can adopt any one of those six children. Are there others as well that you could adopt? We have already adopted, I believe now, four children. Maybe it's five. We had three as a church as a whole, and then different two other people in the church have adopted children as well. All right, so there are five children that Life Church is sponsoring right now, and we're going to do other things as we move forward for that. Pastor Daniel is planning a short-term missions trip for college students to Brazil. Is it January that you guys are going? They're going to be going in January to Brazil to do outreach for children's ministry over there. We've sent people out from this church with a heart for other countries, and they've gone out. We haven't necessarily financially underwritten anyone, but we have sent them out with prayer and with individual support. All right, some of you may not realize this, but we constantly, several times a month, have prison ministry up at the prison. Dave Schwab, one of our elders, goes to the prison and preaches inside the prison several times a month and does ministry up there, and is highly revered among the inmates and also the guards that are there in the work that he has done there. He has paved a tremendous road to be able to do outreach at the ministry, and many maybe don't know that we do that. And I believe there are other opportunities for us down the road here, and we need to hear God and let God speak to us about what those are. I still, again, will say, I believe we can do something in this neighborhood. I believe that is for us to do. And so as we move forward, I want us to understand that we are a church that is trying to be very down to earth in the sense of practically bringing Jesus into the hearts and lives of other people. Several of you are going to be going to Rosebud tomorrow, and in just a moment, I'm going to bring you up for us to pray for you. But here's the thing, folks. We can't do Rosebud twice a year without the resources to be able to do that. It costs literally thousands of dollars to go to Rosebud and feed them and do the things the way we would like to do them. This particular trip they're going on this next week, it doesn't cost us that kind of money like it does in at Christmas time, but it still requires resources to do it. Every time we take young people overseas, it costs resources. It costs the church to be able to do that. And those people that we relate to in those foreign countries, they would love for us to do even more because there's such a great need there. All right, we can only do what is provided for us to do. All right, this neighborhood, to reach into this neighborhood is going to require some resources and some time and some energy from different people to be able to do that. What are you saying, Pastor Bill? I'm saying, like Paul, that you need to take time every week to think about what you're doing with your resources, and you need to set something aside that you're going to give on a Sunday morning. Every single one of you need to do that. Why do you need to do that? Because God says to. God encourages us in giving throughout Scripture. But also, I want you to understand this. This is your spiritual house. This is the house in which you are coming to be fed and to be encouraged and to be blessed and to be utilized and equipped and sent forth. And so I believe that you have a responsibility, if you're going to sit here and eat the bread of life in this church, that you take responsibility also for the provision of the ministry as well. I just think that's a responsible thing for us to do. So I want to encourage every one of you that you look at that the practical side for yourself of sponsoring the house. All right, of supporting God's house here, but also so that we can do those things that we want to do and need to do and have been doing out in the community. You are a down-to-earth church, all right? But I believe that there's more for us to do. I believe that there are more opportunities for us. So we are going to protect the gospel. We're going to protect the theological bedrock that is ours, all right? We're going to guard ourselves from going out into peripheral areas and getting caught up in trendy things and doing things that are of no earthly good for us, okay? And we are going to reach into this city and beyond by sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are a practical, down-to-earth church in that respect.